The following message is by Dr. Matt Thornton, pastor of North Bryant Baptist Church. For more information on what we believe and for many other helpful Bible lessons, we encourage you to visit our website at northbryantbaptist.org. That is northbryantbaptist.org.
Open your Bibles this morning to 2 Peter chapter 3. You could probably guess what the largest industry in the state of Hawaii is. It's tourism. It may surprise you, though, to know that even though tourists bring in a lot of money for the state, sometimes the state is actually forced to spend a lot of money because of the tourists. It actually costs the state a lot of money when a visitor ignores a warning sign. Maybe it's a hiker who disregards a no trespassing sign or a, you know, stay on the marked path sign and thinks nothing bad's going to happen to me if I go exploring off the path. I know what I'm doing. I'll be just fine. But then he finds himself in danger and in need of rescue, and so he calls for help. One such rescue mission can cost the state of Hawaii $10,000 or more. And so a bill was introduced to Hawaii's legislature that would allow the state to seek reimbursement from the tourist if warning signs were neglected. And the thought is essentially, why should the state have to absorb those costs when the warning signs were clearly posted and ignored? Maybe the tourist who disobeyed should incur the cost. Maybe he or she should be responsible for some of that. Well, sadly, too many people today live their lives without considering the warning signs of God's judgment upon this world. They ignore the dangers and the consequences of their sin. They live day to day without any thought that God could intervene, or perhaps even actively denying that He could. They feel very secure. I'll be just fine. Nothing bad is going to happen to me. I know what I'm doing. But as one famous preacher said, nothing is permanent that has sin about it, nothing secure that has wrath above it, and flame of fire beneath it. One day, Jesus Christ will return to this earth and deal with wickedness. One day, this earth and the works therein will be no more. It will be purged in a fiery judgment. If Jesus is not your Savior, you are not ready for that day. Please do not ignore the many warnings of God's judgment. In 2 Peter chapter 3 this morning, let's read the first 12 verses, but we're going to come back and focus on just the first 7. Peter says in verse 1, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. In verse 1, for the first time in this letter, Peter called his readers beloved. And obviously this reminds us of the fact that God loves these people. That's the most important thing about this word. But also, don't forget that Peter loves them. He used this term in his first letter. It's why he wrote his first letter, to admonish them and stir their minds up. It's why he wrote this letter. It's why he urged them in chapter 1 to grow in their faith and to add certain other Christian characteristics to their faith. It's why he urged them to cling to God's word. Why in chapter 2 he gave all of the stern warnings against false prophets. And why now he is reminding them of the coming of Jesus Christ and God's judgment upon this world. It's because he loves them. Since he loves them, he wants to make sure their minds are stirred up. This is a neat word. It was used when a storm arose up on the Sea of Galilee. But do you remember what Jesus was doing when his disciples were in the boat? Jesus was asleep. And so they stirred him. They woke Jesus up. And that's this word. We must, in our minds, be alert, be stirred up, remembering as we move into verse 2, being mindful and remembering the words that the prophets have spoken, the words that the apostles have given, which we find in the word of God, which Peter already urged us to cling to. So Peter, he isn't necessarily giving them brand new information here. He's telling them, you need to remember what you've been taught. You need to remember what you already know. I read this quote this week and I loved it. It's very simple. But this man said, men more frequently require to be reminded than informed. That's a whole lot of what teaching and preaching is. Yes, to teach the truth initially, sure, absolutely. We all heard the gospel for the first time at some point in our lives. But then teaching and preaching it's to continually to remind people of the truths in God's word so that we don't grow lazy, so that we don't fall asleep in our minds and in our hearts. We need to wake up. The prophets foretold of divine judgment coming upon this world. Peter, in the first chapter of this letter, said, I was a preview of Jesus' coming. I saw his glory on the mount. We need to remember that Jesus Christ is coming again and that God will deal with evil. Don't fall asleep and forget that God is coming. Because not everyone believes that. Not everyone believes that Jesus is coming back or that judgment awaits them because of their sin. And really, that shouldn't even shock us. If this world rejects Jesus Christ as Lord, why would they trust that he would return? If they reject God, then why would they even think that he has the power to judge them? And so people warns us and reminds us about those types of people in verse 3 and 4. Look at those verses again. He says that knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. We're in the last days today. I believe the last days have been in effect since Jesus Christ ascended back into heaven. And as we await his return, the unbelieving world mocks at that hope. He uses this word scoffers, and it's a word that's actually derived from the word child. And it gives the sense that like a child, these people make fun of someone else through mockery. Children can be mean to each other, can't they? Have you ever seen children mock each other, make fun of each other, and laugh at each other? That especially shows their immaturity. That's sort of the idea of this word scoffer, or your translation may even say mocker. It's this making fun of someone through mockery and laughing at them. And so while we need to and we want and we cherish the reminders in our lives that Christ is coming again, these people laugh and make fun of and mock that idea and just completely dismiss any thought that judgment is coming upon this world. And at least one reason why they do that is because they do not want to admit that they answer to anyone except themselves. They do not want to admit that there is a greater judge to whom they will answer. Notice he says in the end of verse 3, these people come walking after their own lusts. That's who they answer to. They answer to themselves. They answer to their own sinful desires. Sounds a lot like the false teachers in chapter 2, right? Who were wicked and evil and following their lusts. And I think there can surely be some overlap between the groups of false teachers and scoffers. Definitely can be overlap there. Listen, if you don't believe that Jesus Christ is coming and you don't believe that God will judge this world, then why would you not follow your own lust? If you think the warning sign doesn't apply to you, or if you think the warning sign is junk to begin with, why would you obey it? Why wouldn't you just follow the mantra of this world to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die? If there's no upcoming judgment and no eternal consequences for the way we live, then we're wasting our time trying to live uprightly in a wicked world. Just follow the urges of your flesh and live it up while you have a chance, right? That's exactly what these people do. And it's exactly what too many people do today. They embrace sinful things because they don't respect the warning signs of God's judgment. And so instead of admitting that they will answer to their Creator one day, they make themselves the ultimate authority in their own lives. And they present this challenge that we see in verse 4. Where is the promise of His coming? The word coming here is the same word Peter used in chapter 1 to describe Christ's return. It's the most common word in the New Testament for the return of Christ. And you may remember from chapter 1, this specific word was used in the first century to describe royalty actually coming to a district. If the emperor was going to physically visit a city, it would be his coming to the city. This is something totally different than the emperor sending ambassadors in his name. This word speaks of the man being there in the flesh. And the scoffers hear this promise of Jesus is coming, and they would look at us and say, another day, yet another day when Jesus didn't come. Where's that promise again, Brother Matt? Oh, you're still waiting. Sure. Listen, Jesus Christ will be here one day, physically, in the flesh. It's only God's patience that He has not come already. And scoffers can challenge that all they want, but it won't change the truth. He's coming and it will change this world. But that idea goes directly against the logic of the scoffers. Notice their logic as they mock is that nothing ever changes. That's their claim. At the end of verse 4, they say, look, since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Nothing changes, Peter. The sun rises, the sun sets, people are born, people die. Since the beginning of creation, things just roll right along. Peter, God doesn't intervene and change things. Look, that's the logic of a scoffer, the uniformity and immutability of this world. But I love what Peter does here, and we'll see it in more detail in the next verse. But as they even... The very fact that a scoffer might use the word creation disproves their whole theory to begin with. Think about it. if creation happened, then that's a pretty big indication that God does intervene and things do change. How can you use creation's stability or uniformity as proof that things don't change? So even their own statement is self-defeating. Furthermore, by denying that God can intervene and change things, they're also denying that He's done it in the past. As we move into verse 5 and 6 here in just a moment, Peter's going to do the same thing he did in chapter 2. In chapter 2, when he warned us and encouraged us that even though false teachers may be successful in this world, God will judge them. God will take care of evil. And do you remember what he did? He then gave us three past examples of evil and how God judges wickedness. He brought up the angels that sinned. He brought up the wicked world of Noah's day. And he brought up Sodom and Gomorrah. God can judge false teachers. He's done it in the past. He's going to do the same thing here. For a scoffer to say God doesn't change things, Peter's going to give two examples of how God has changed things in the past. And so looking at the past acts of God helps us to trust in the future promises of God. And so look at verse 5 and 6. Peter says, "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished." Peter's two examples of God stepping in and changing things, we'll get into those in just a moment. He mentions creation and he mentions the flood, two things that changed everything. But notice, Peter says, these are facts these men are willingly ignorant of. It's not just that they're ignorant or that they lack understanding, but they show a willingness to be that way, a desire to overlook or lose sight of evidence that would refute their position. Some of you have a translation that maybe even uses the word deliberately here to indicate the strength of this. One translation says it this way: they deliberately suppress the fact. This may be similar to how Paul described men in Romans chapter 1 as suppressing the truth. It's not the same language that Peter uses here, but maybe it's a similar idea. Paul talked about how even though God's invisible attributes are evident in creation, men deny that. Whether you look through a telescope at the vastness of outer space or you look in a microscope to study the intricate complexities of life, this universe screams the eternal glory and power of God. And for men to overlook that when it is staring them in the face takes some volition. It takes some willingness to deny that. That's what Paul said. That's what Peter's saying here. But people do that, don't they? We know now more than we've ever known before in the history of the universe. And the more we learn, the more we should be fascinated by God. The more we learn of outer space, the more we learn of life, the more we understand of everything. It shouldn't turn us away from God. It should make us more amazed at how brilliant He is. This universe didn't just happen by accident. We didn't just get lucky that all the dials on this planet just happened to be sitting at the right spot for life. And it didn't just happen that life popped up. This wasn't an accident. God did this. This was created. And we were created in God's image. And so scoffers are willfully ignorant, even to the point that today they may totally deny creation and God altogether. That even if they use the word creation like these scoffers did in their challenge, they still refuse to think of the implications of that and the implications of what God's involvement in it might mean for their lives. And so Peter points that out at the end of verse 5 as he jumps into his two of his examples of how God can intervene and change things. Things don't just roll right along. And I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 1. And what Peter talks about here is, it's so great when we read Genesis chapter 1 and the way Moses is led to describe God changing things, God intervening. Genesis chapter 1, let's read the first 10 verses. Some of y'all are still turning. It's Genesis, guys. It's right at the front. Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called the seas. And God saw that it was good. And we'll stop reading there. In the verses that we just read in Genesis, especially thinking to 2 Peter, I love the connection here. God used two forces or powers as he created and formed things here, and ultimately the power was his own word. God said, let there be light. God said, let there be a firmament to divide water from water. God said, let the waters be gathered together to reveal the dry land. In the whole chapter of Genesis 1, the expression God said is found 10 times. The only way to explain the existence of the universe is the power of God's word. Otherwise, why would anything exist? There's a really ancient philosopher that said, if there is no God, why is there anything? God used his word. The second element is not on the same level as God's word or God's power, but maybe we would think of it more like a tool that he used. We read a lot about water, didn't we? As his Holy Spirit brooded over the face of the waters, he divided water from waters. Then he gathered the water together on the earth, revealing the dry land. So look back at 2 Peter now, and that's exactly the way he describes this. I love how specific Peter was as he referenced Genesis here. He could have simply just said, God created things long ago, guys. But he went a lot deeper than that. He even mentioned how it was done. Notice in verse 5, he specifically mentioned the creative power of the Word of God. He says they're willingly ignorant that by the word of God, this happened. They are denying God's power. And Peter even mentions in verse 5 how God used water to form the earth as well, when he says, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. We just read how he took the waters and made a firmament and then gathered the remaining waters together to reveal the dry land. Peter says these people are willingly ignorant of that. God's revealed it in his word, just what he did. I like the way the ESV translates verse 5. It says, for they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. That's exactly how Genesis describes it, exactly how Moses taught it under inspiration, and these men willfully fail to recognize God's power in creation. And that's a pretty big change, is creation. But as we move into verse 6, Peter gives us a second major change, major intervention of God, and that's the flood of Noah's day, when he says in verse 6, "Whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished." This word, or this idea of the flood, shouldn't surprise us that Peter brings it up. He used it in chapter 2 as an example of how God judges false teachers. He judged the world during Noah's day. He also uses similar language this time as well. The word overflowed, or your translation may say flooded or deluged, it's a form of the same word he used in chapter 2 to describe this event. It's the word that our English word cataclysm comes from. It really doesn't surprise us, maybe, that Peter mentions the flood again, but what shocked me and what was fascinating to me was the similarity between creation and the flood. We would think of those things as being very different, and they are. I mean, creation, we think of life, you know, blessing, opportunity. But the flood, we think of death, destruction, judgment. But here's the similarity that Peter mentions. The same powers involved in creation were at work in the flood. Notice verse 6 begins with this one word in the King James, "whereby." Your translation may say, "by means of these," or "through which." And that's just a word or an expression that points back to verse 5, specifically talking about the Word of God and water. That's the similarity. Just as God's Word and water were involved in creation, they brought the flood too. One commentator just said this quite simply: the flood waters destroyed the world under the direction of God's Word. Sure. Another fascinating thing, sort of linking this together, especially since we just read Genesis 1. Do you remember that when the flood happened, there were two sources of water? Genesis 7:11 says this: "All the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened." Didn't we just read that in Genesis 1, that God had separated water from water? It fits perfectly. So Peter refutes the scoffer's challenge that things never change. Christ isn't coming back. God doesn't intervene, by pointing out two huge changes that God has personally made in history. He made everything, and he destroyed everything with a flood. Those are a couple pretty big changes. Don't ever think that God cannot intervene in this universe. Say, yeah, but Brother Matt, we remember after the flood, God made a promise, didn't he? God made a covenant with Noah and with all mankind that he would never destroy the earth again with the flood. He even gave us a rainbow, right, as a covenant sign of that. Yes, every time we see a rainbow, we ought to think of the flood of Noah's day, and even more so the promise that God made that I will never do that again. And he hasn't. And he never will. You say, well, if God made that promise, then why should I be worried about judgment? God didn't rule out judgment. He just ruled out water. The next time God judges this entire world, it will be with fire. So God keeps his promise while also maintaining his righteousness and his holiness in dealing with sin. Look at verse 7. "But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." For the third time in this short section, we see the power of God's word. Peter says that same word. One author wrote, "The world and all within it, from beginning to end, is dependent upon the omnipotent word of God." That same powerful word of God that created the universe, that brought the flood, has now said that the heavens and the earth now are stored up for something. The idea of it being kept in store or reserved, it has the idea of laying something aside in the sense of keeping it for a treasure almost, storing something up. Jesus told us not to lay up treasures here on earth. It's that same word. Paul used it to describe how the Corinthians were setting aside an offering that would be collected at a later date. In 1 Peter, Peter used the same root word to describe how God has kept our inheritance safe for us in heaven. God has set it aside. He is reserving that for us. So while the Almighty Holy Creator has our inheritance reserved for us, He has this world set aside for judgment and destruction. Not with water. He promised He wouldn't do that again. This next time, fire will be involved. And in a week or two, when we get into verse 10 through 12, we'll see that in much more detail described and that process. But for now, notice the end of verse 7 and the purpose. That this is reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition or destruction of ungodly men. The word ungodly is that word we've seen from time to time in this letter that has the idea of a lack of a proper respect. If you live without reverence towards God, which ultimately manifests itself in rejecting His Son Jesus, you will be judged. You may choose to live as your own authority. You may choose to reject God's, and you may laugh and mock when Christians talk about the return of Christ. But listen, just because you don't believe it doesn't mean it's not true. God will intervene in this world again, just as He has in the past. So don't be led astray by scoffers who claim nothing changes. God changes things. Don't ever doubt God's involvement or question His control or deny His power. Jesus is coming and He will judge all wickedness. Don't ignore the warning signs given in the Bible by the prophets. We read one from Isaiah earlier in the service about the fiery judgment. Don't ignore those given by the apostles in the New Testament, by Jesus Himself. And don't be like one of those arrogant tourists in Hawaii who just thinks, "I'll be fine. That sign doesn't apply to me." You'll pay the price if you disregard the calling and the warning of God. Hawaii's legislature has not yet voted on that bill. They've tabled it. It remains to be seen whether or not a disobedient tourist is going to have to pay for his or her own rescue. But if you ignore God's warnings and you reject the salvation that He has offered in His Son, there is no other rescue coming. You will face the consequences of your sin. Please don't laugh at that or mock or scoff or ignore it. It's real. Trust Jesus as your Savior before it's too late. This world's reserved for a fiery judgment, but God has changed things. Jesus came the first time to change things, to die for sinners so that we can change. God's provided salvation in His Son. For those of us who know Christ, don't be lulled asleep by scoffers who deny God's activity and involvement in this universe. You better wake up. The return of Jesus Christ draws nearer every day. And that should motivate us, perhaps more than anything, to spread the gospel, to witness to others, to invite others to church, to live and serve God in our lives. Because while this world's reserved for judgment, we've got an eternal inheritance reserved for us. Let's live for the God who bought that inheritance. Would you stand? Let's bow for a prayer as we prepare for an invitation. Father, we're so thankful for this day that you've given us and the chance to meet together and sing your praises and fellowship around your word. God, we understand that you are in control and that you can change things and you will change things. And we're so thankful for what Jesus Christ has done for us, Lord. And as this world awaits judgment, we're so thankful that we don't, because your Son took our punishment for us. And for those who have never trusted you, we pray for them, Lord. And help us to live our lives and help this church to be a good witness so that others turn to you before it's too late. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.